It is time for us to begin our study for this evening. If you want to open your Bibles up to the text of 1 Chronicles, chapters 1 through 9 will be our focus. Before we get into our study, though, for this evening, Les, I saw that you're listed for our prayer, and so if you could lead us in that prayer to start our study, it'd be great.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you've spared our lives and given us this opportunity to come together in the middle of the week and study your word and kind of forget about the cares of this world for a period of time. We pray, Father, that you'll help us as we go through this study to learn things that will be beneficial to our lives, that help us be better Christians and live the lives that you'd be pleased with. Pray, Father, that you'll help us to understand the things that we study this evening and how they worked out in your plan where Jesus came from this beginning through all these people that we'll be studying about. We pray, Father, that you'll help us with all of our understanding as we study and read your scriptures, no matter where we are in the Bible, that you'll help us to understand them and apply them to our lives in the proper way where we can have the most benefit from them. Pray that you'll be with our members that are traveling, that they'll be able to come back home safely. Pray that you'll be with those of our number that are having health problems. Pray that you'll be with Dorothy and give her peace and comfort. Shirley also. Pray that you'll be with each of us as we go through our daily lives, that we'll do those things that are best in our in your interest, with everybody we come in contact with, that we will be the example that we need to be, where people can see Christ living in us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
All right, so we are in unfamiliar territory. I know that's the case because we are in 1 Chronicles, even though a lot of it is probably familiar. Last week, we introduced the big picture to the book and a way to think about it. I want to add a couple other perspectives that are important for us to have on the table when we read through 1 and 2 Chronicles over the next few weeks in our Bible studies. Number one is to remember that sometimes we think about 1 and 2 Chronicles as like extra information. Like it's like tidbits of stuff that maybe didn't make it into the other books. A point to consider about that idea is to remember that whenever 1 and 2 Chronicles are being put together, when they're being written, all the information that's contained in the other historical writings is already known. This is written well after all of that. And so there is a level of this is important that has to be understood. Secondly, it is, to my estimation and probably to yours, inspired. That means not only the content, but also the arrangement. So the order that it lays it out is important. The sections that are relevant and the areas where it doesn't go into great detail are relevant. How it approaches the relationships of kings, prophets, priests, and God are important. And whatever its big messages are, those are important as well. So not only is it understood on top of history and inspired as a book, but it's also part of the canon or the grouping of Bible knowledge for both Israel and Christian followers. And so the first way we read a book is how the original recipients would have caught it. How would Israel have responded to this? The second way we go read it is we now know who the Messiah is. Does that change our insight to maybe our opinions before? How does that shift things around for us? So, for our focus this evening, we've got 9 chapters. And as some have mentioned, that's genealogy chapters. That's like dog years, right? So 9 genealogy chapters, you got to multiply that by 7, and that's how it feels, right? That's how reading genealogies feel. Yes and no. Like, yes, it is, because like Roy mentioned last week, some of these names are really uncommon or strange, or why they name them like that? What's going on? That's not It doesn't sound like names should sound. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, what if someone from Israel came in and heard our names? And they're like, Roy, Philip, those are strange sounding names because they don't sound like our names. And so everyone's strange. And Philip's probably stranger than Roy. And so you've got that dynamic of language going on, and we're trying to read their names. Well, what you have here, and you probably can see part of it by the way the book opens, is that there's something going on with how the chronicler, the greatest title that's never been used, would write this out for us. Because going from the close of 2 Kings, which goes from the end of Jehoiakim's release from prison, and then the text jumps in our order of the Bibles to Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All of a sudden, we're talking about something else. Something you'll notice, and the title already gives us away, is what we see here is the genesis of Israel. And we're going to note this a little bit in a couple different ways, that this beginning of Israel, this genesis of Israel, is actually, to a certain degree, a big focus of the text. Because when we restructure it to kind of see what the format is, here's one way to visualize those nine chapters. To a certain degree, your Bibles probably already have chapter headings, right? Your translation of the text probably includes, like mine does, it goes from Adam to Abraham, is like the first heading for me, there in chapter 1, verse 1. Listen to this. This comes from Peter Leithart, who's a really good thinker about the Old Testament, and he writes, Abram is the climax, the top point of primordial human history, beginning human history. The last of a three-man line of human founders. Adam is the founder of the human race. Noah is the after flood, he says post-diluvian, after flood human race. Abram of the new humanity in Israel. Yahweh, God's call of Abram, is as decisive as the genesis of human history, as the creation of Adam and the preservation of Noah. And so this section of the text, even chapter 1 in particular, begins to structure this story in a new way. That the story shifts. Because you notice, this Genesis doesn't begin with the creation of the world. Is that told to us here at all? Like, is there any spirit of God moving on the waters of the deep? No, it's because that's not what this is about, right? It's actually mostly about the beginning of Israel. And think of our audience, post-captivity Israel. That's what they need to know. They don't need to know necessarily the story of creation. And so chapter 1, in its entirety, which we'll lead you to chapter 2 in a little bit, is really about everything that takes place before Abram and before Israel, or Yisrael. Israel is our familiar use of that. And so everything that happens before that family unit becomes solidified in Egypt is our first focal point, first thing to think about it. So when you were reading through all those generations and all the genealogies, and you were, like me, stumbling over names like Naphish, who was one of the three sons of Ishmael, and you're going, okay, what is going on here? This is designed to trigger your memory. The way genealogies function, they teach, they inform, but they also bring to recollection. So you may have noticed that in this genealogy, every now and then, you noted a person or a place that had an event attached to it. And so everything pre-Israel is going to start kind of showing itself in this first chapter. And notice this. How does John 1:1 commence? In our New Testament genealogy concerning Jesus.
The word was.
Yeah. It begins with, in the beginning was the word. And it starts with the word. In Matthew and Luke and their genealogies, they shift and start their story of Jesus on a physical plane. And they tell two different stories. Well, in this case, two different stories with the same conclusion to get that branching family tree. In this case, unlike Genesis, which begins with creation, this provides for us an open door to see what's going on with the people of Israel. And there's a little skipping going on too. Adam to Noah, is that a direct link? We go straight from Adam right to Noah? No, there's a little 10-generation space that takes place there. Because it goes, in this case, Adam, Sheth, Enosh, Kenan, and Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and then to Noah. And it identifies family units that will create the groundwork for what we would consider the Middle Eastern world. These family units create the standing conversation spaces post-flood after all these things take place. And so that starts to be laid out because you go step by step forward to the sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth and beyond to see a bigger picture. And again, if you're paying attention, you'll note that that sandwich or chiasm style that we've talked about a lot with the Old Testament repeats, where you'll see rising and falling of events in the text, and we'll see a few of them here, and you see it here as well. Because what's the center point of these chapters? Idea-wise, not necessarily number of words. You're going to see it in Levi. The Levitical priesthood takes the center stage, both theologically, ideas, as well as in the storytelling format. Scooching forward a little bit, the text will go from our peoples of the world big picture and then narrow in to Judah and Simeon, and then it will narrow in to the tribes that cross the Jordan, the split tribes, the trans-Jordan tribes, elevating into Levi, then back down to the northern tribes, and finally Benjamin. And the last section of it is the scraps. The inhabitants of Israel, physical space, that were there during the time period of the collapse of the kingdoms and the return of those peoples. And that kind of shows itself up in the ninth chapter. So before I start talking about Levi a little bit, which is actually, for at least my purposes, the central part of the story, what did you guys see when you were reading through these genealogies that was important to you? I've been talking a lot, and now I'm curious as to what you guys read or understood or had questions about. Deep breath. It's okay. I can wait. Here's something to think about in all of this. When you think about John 1:1, Genesis 1:1, 1 Chronicles 1:1, they're all beginnings, right? And they serve different purposes. Genesis 1:1 with the beginning of creation tells you the big story. John 1:1 with the text of John telling us the full story of Jesus from his beginning to his present. The Chronicles text says this is about Israel. So when you think about Israel, how do you perceive them? Like if you're going to start saying, Israel is, how do you finish that sentence? Both from Scripture, but also your reasoned understanding from both history and Scripture. Israel is
God's chosen nation.
We talk about his choice possession in that regard. What else?
Israel is the promise through Abraham of God.
Fulfillment of prophecy as a seed, both in peoples and in nation status, so nationhood. What else? Anything else in here that strikes you as important? Or in the sense of Israel is? It's a kingdom, right?
It's the nation where our Savior comes from.
It's the birthplace, the birth space for the people of God's Savior, the Messiah, which is a normal story through the text. What changes in Canaan with the arrival of the Israelites? When we thought about this, we worked through Joshua and Judges. What kind of land was Joshua's conquest coming in for? Was it a good, fertile land? What kind of people were there? Evil giants. Bunch of bad fills. All the bad fills were there. All the Nephilim. That means bad fill, apparently. It doesn't, but we can use that as a joke. So that's what you have there. Giants who are pagan in their practice and their belief, and evil according to the text of God. Israel comes in and supplants them, kicks them out, destroys them. That's their plan. They don't do it exactly great, but they eventually accomplish their task to a degree of success. But what's interesting here is when the genealogy is laid out, using our understanding of what Hebrew structures should mean, whoever is writing Chronicles is emphasizing the roles of the priesthood as the centermost important thing. Does that make sense when you think about God's relation to Israel? Israel's God's people, chosen people, promise of seed. When we think about the priesthood, one of our first perceptions of that is almost exclusively sacrificial, that the priests are involved with the sacrifices. But you realize the priesthood also includes all the artisans, musicians, and singers, which actually is the family groups that make up the middle section of this genealogy. A way to read through the genealogy here is to think about what that would imply. If this is the birth of a nation, and this nation is precious in the sight of God, and the big point in the middle of that genealogy, which is where they put all the important stuff, because they can lay this out any way they want when it comes to these tribes. They're not necessarily chronological at all. They're all laid out and occurring at the same time when we get to this point. They're a nation of singers who are a nation of shepherds. It's interesting on the genealogy side, before we get to the actual story, this is not a nation of warriors. It's poets, priests, and servants. And so that's how the high point of it is. And you think about that, especially as you start thinking about how we describe the first king that shows his face, in the text at least, of Chronicles. David. Is David a true warrior in the sense of how the world sees warriors in his generation? No. Saul could have been said, you're but a youth. You're not trained. And what did Goliath say, who was a warrior? Hey, you little kid, I'm going to stomp you. Like, that's the short version. See?
I'm going to say, I have a different view. I mean, warrior in the sense, does he go to war and kill people? No, but he was pretty bad to kill lions and kill Goliath.
Right, and you'll notice that he attributes all of that to God, though. He doesn't attribute it to his training. He's not a left-handed Benjamite. You notice that for the most part, all the lefties in the Bible are great warriors, and all the Old Testament left-handers, they're pretty much exclusively shown to be people who were trained to be left-handed, and they were naturally right-handed, but that's not David. He's not one of them. All those left-handed slingers, it's that they're ambidextrous. And so you have that big picture there. David's not shown that way. He's a shepherd. who does in the course of his shepherding protect. Now, does David become someone who is stained with blood? Yeah. And the story's going to tell us that to a certain degree, too. But when it begins, and when Israel is birthed as a nation on the text, that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is the priesthood, which ties it uniquely to God. This is a nation birthed in part because of that God centering or God perspective. And even in the sixth chapter, it begins to make appearance in some ways, this overall perception of this nation is different than the other nations because of that. By contrast, the nations that exist, generally speaking, surrounding Israel and in Canaan are the opposite. They are warring peoples, giants who are evil. They are ones whose perspective and picture of how they see themselves is one of power and might. One person wrote, and I shared this elsewhere, that First Chronicles, particularly the first chapter, sets the stage as a barren place, an empty humanity. The world described from chapter 1 to chapter 6 is a place that is absent in regards to worship, joy, song, and even the house of God's name. All things that the chronicler will then unfurl upon us with the story of God's people. True worship in song and contemplation, true relationship, true joy, restoration of relationship of the human race. And the center point of the chapter and the center point of that chapter are the singers appointed by David. And that occurs in chapter 6, verses 31 through 48. So those folks are the middle high point, if you will, of what's going on. So let me shift the story a little bit. Would you have said that Israel was a nation of singers? Not really, because it doesn't seem that way, right? Because it doesn't seem a big emphasis. But how many of the major personages of the Old Testament story involve themselves in song? Is there songs connected to Moses? David do any of that? And if David, by the way, is our model for a prototype of a good king, like we're going to say our good king's going to be like David but better than David, and he's going to be like Moses but better than Moses, then that attribute of the poet, the singer, becomes more to the top. And you could say, yeah, actually, if the king is a singer, then the people are singers too. Now think again to this. When they reclaimed the actual space of Jerusalem and rebuilt the walls, and then they engaged in their worship, it wasn't just long day of preaching. Because as they moved to their spots, they had congregational engagement in worship, which included music to get there. And when they would worship in the temple, by command of God through David, they worship with instruments. They're a nation of musicians. That might change things a little bit. Would you say Christians are a people who sing, a nation of believing singers? Well, we're commanded to, right? We're supposed to be, right? That kind of makes more sense if Israel, which is the background for the kingdom, are also singers. And so it's a way to think about the reason why Israel is identified centrally here by the chronicler with this idea of a priesthood. Further, you can see in the way that this shakes out bias regarding what the writer, by extension God, thinks about the kingdom part that broke off to worship their own way. Remember our story of the divided kingdom, and you have a second opportunity for Israel to not have to go all the way to Jerusalem to worship God. Why not just stay here where it's easy? And we see the calamity that comes. Like right now, if you come in through this section of our class, our building, there's a listing of all the kings there. And the kings in that particular listing are shown by their faces, like happy faces, sad faces. Good kings, bad kings. And it's even as a nation splits. And you can see a nice uniform outcome. Everyone who goes with the kingdom that goes to worship its own way are almost exclusively shown to be bad kings. So that bias is shown here in the way the genealogy is laid out as to what's important. Even with the scraps, because it moves itself to the Davidic line that stayed with Benjamin, that stayed in the right place, the right worship. And even the return in this last chapter emphasizes rightness of behavior. Like I said, the 7, 8, and 9, the last section, a large number of tribes are in there, but obviously the most attention is paid to Benjamin. It begins in this space with Judah, the royal tribe, and then it ends with the original royal tribe of Benjamin. There's a lot of parallel history spots that pop up. There's some details that are interesting in the way that it's laid out. But the bottom line is the stage gets set, particularly by the close of chapter 9, for all the what's next. Because in chapter 9, particularly going through around verse 40, you have all the returned exiles being identified, all the scraps. Think for a moment about the exile, which is the last part of our information. When we think about Ezra and Nehemiah and the events that surround return, we first have to go back and also think about Daniel and their falling into captivity. So what kind of people make up the last gasp of Israel that goes into captivity? Who are those captives? Age, background, morality, experience, what do we know of them? They're definitely slaves, so they're not happy about it. They're shamed. The Bible text talks about their shame being exposed in this captivity.
The younger up to, I guess, depending on what you consider younger, the older people were left in Israel and not brought into captivity.
Right. So the ones that were left behind were definitely older, not thought to be valuable or smart. And those are two different categories, by the way, the text kind of lays that out. This younger crowd included individuals we get to meet in the other biblical stories. They were shown to have promise, potential, if you will, suitably young. We tend to think about that also. Oh, they must have been the educated. Not necessarily so. They're healthy. They have a sense of vitality. And we forget that slaves' purposes aren't just to read books, right? Slaves are workers. And so they need them in good health. And that's part of that process. And then when we get there, what do they do with their slaves? Our captive slaves? What was their first thing? The sad reality is they try to fatten them up. And the slaves from Israel said, no, we don't eat that. It is unclean to us. We will eat this over here. God blesses them. The story shifts a couple times in captivity to a point where we reach to, hey, you can go back home. The short version. The too long didn't read version. They get back. They send back. Now what comes back is a whole mix of humanity. Some of those who come back are of great power. They're coming from the throne rooms of their once captives. Others are the common people of the area. And they return to the offshoots of whatever was left. So you see in that genealogy of the return of those exiles, this last set of the picture. This is the Israel you have. Now, we remember, right, that the Israel that's post-exile has a lot that's different than how they were during the time of David. And we sometimes emphasize that difference in the sense of the map, right? Well, they don't have as much land. During the time of David, Israel was really big, right? Very powerful that way. Or we might emphasize that the return to Israel is not as wealthy because they don't have Solomon's money. But they had squandered Solomon's money, right? They'd used it to try to bribe off the nations around them, even stripping the temple to pay those bribes. And eventually the entire thing was crushed. This Israel is smaller, made up of a smaller component of the tribes. And in fact, the remainder of the tribes seem lost to us to a certain degree, because they never really make much of an appearance again as independent tribes. And so you have this lesser component that comes back. So again, the Israel that we have birthed isn't the Israel we had. This is something to think about. When the captives come back and they finally rebuild their temple, and they look at it and they weep because it's not any good. When they would stand on the walls of Jerusalem, remember, they could weep as well, because Jerusalem once was the center of the most powerful country of the region. The wealthiest of knowledge right there. You had Solomon's wisdom, Solomon's money, David's might. That's all gone as well. And so the birth of the nation in part also tells that death. But then the story shifts, and this is kind of where we're going to pick up and leave off for tonight to a certain degree. Because in verse 35, we go from the birth of a nation, and this is a kind of a shifting point for us to talk about, this abrupt shift. All the heads of the houses, father's houses, are talked about. And then verse 35 of chapter 9, in Gibeon lived the father of Gibeon, Jael, and the name of his wife was Maakah. And his firstborn was Abdon, then Zur, Kish, Baal or Baal, Ner, Nadab, Gedor, and so on. Identifying the line that goes to whom? Who's the emphasis? Saul. So we have this big, huge story that talks and gets us all the way from Adam to the return from exile. And the chronicler says, okay, now let's back up. Let's talk about Saul. Does that make sense from what you know of the Bible to do that? To back up a little bit? If you're doing a survey, it absolutely does. If you're trying to make a big picture, maybe someone doesn't even know who Israel is. Let me change the table a little bit. You ever have a Bible study with someone who's never read their Bible before? Like literally, they've heard about the Bible, but they've never cracked one open. You ever get intimidated and go, where do I begin?
Beginning.
Yeah, you gotta begin. You gotta find a beginning, right? And maybe the beginning is Genesis. Maybe the beginning is John 1. Maybe the beginning is trying to erase any of their misconceptions they already are bringing to the table. Maybe they've already decided that the Bible isn't something they ever wanted to read in the first place, and now they've changed their mind, and so you gotta talk about that. So what these nine chapters have done is said to someone who said, yep, I'm an Israelite. But maybe they didn't actually know what that meant. They didn't know what it meant to be an Israelite because they were only one in name only. Because they didn't know their history. It would be like me getting a job at, I don't know, the University of Georgia up in Athens, UGA. And then putting on that shirt and saying, I'm a Bulldog. Do I have any knowledge of any of that? The answer to that, by the way, is no. I got nothing about Georgia's, the University of Georgia's history. It doesn't mean anything to me because I don't know. But I've been employed by them, and I'm wearing their shirt, right? But I'm not one of them. So you know what they probably would want to do? Tell me the lore and history of the school and say, hey, this is this is how it looks now, but you weren't here when it wasn't like this. And they would tell me all the history. By the way, companies do that too, right? You can hire on a place that you learn their history. Like the first 2 days I worked for Walmart, I learned the history of Walmart. I just sat in a room and they taught us the story of Walmart when I was working for Walmart. So that's how it works. And that's kind of what's here, because you got somebody, a chronicler, telling Israel who they are. And now Saul is the next important step. Bobby? Well, they're skipping a step or two, just like what would happen if we skipped a step or two. And it's important for us, and it's not just denominations do it, by the way. That's something that people can do. I've seen believers in Christ who are Christians get ahead of themselves teaching and get ahead of themselves talking and get excited about things and skip the hard work of explaining whom Jesus is and maybe asking them to count the cost. Because that's part of the message too. So these are all part of what's going on here. So let me add this. To you, this is a way to think about this. Did anything important happen between Adam and Saul that might affect your understanding of Israel? Yeah, we kind of skipped over somebody, right? A whole lot, right?
I was thinking, what a short little distance it had between Adam and Noah, yet it was enough time for the world to get populated and eat wicked enough that God was sorry he created man. That's all in about three little lines right there.
Yeah, and the heavens just opened up to give some audio for you as the rain came down. Hopefully the waters of the deep won't open up as well. So yeah, you're skipping that in just a few words even. And Moses, the great lawgiver, and Abram, he gets mentioned. He's the center point of the first chapter to a degree, but his whole journey isn't there. Now, here's something to remember. We also don't know whatever the initial audience knew. There's priests still around at this point, too, beginning to teach and reform the understanding of Israel that returned back to God's standard. There's a purpose there for this part here. But Saul becomes super important if you're thinking about the identity of Israel as a nation. Because that's really when they become structured in such a way that there is a king. And since we're thinking about Israel as the space for the Messiah, Saul makes sense because it's hard to talk about a king who's coming if you've never had a king before. They've already had a king, and so they have to start at that line to draw the dots from Saul, his failure, and David, his success, to an anointed, God-chosen one coming in the future. And so that's taking place here in this next section of chapters 10 and 11 when it very quickly goes from Saul to David. So this is a tough one. I'm going to ask you a question, and I'm sure it's going to be a challenge. What did you like about a genealogy?
Not much.
Not much. I read it, but I wasn't happy about it. It was like someone was making you eat your vegetables in year five. And that's part of it. Like, look, and that's fair. But here's something to do when you go back through it again at some point. Notice when the genealogy starts or stops being a genealogy and starts trying to teach you something. Because you'll note that it's not just all lists of names. That genealogy that makes up nine chapters, there's spots where it shifts from a genealogy to telling us about the roles of these people. It's not just that he was a descendant in chapter 6. He was a descendant who had a job. And that job, in this case, as part of the priesthood, was involved in the worship of the Lord, in this case, musicians. And you might recognize before when you're reading through it, all of a sudden those names became important to you because you remember their stories. So when you're reading through a genealogy, that's the time when you get a little scrap of paper and you take notes. Because you're clearly never going to get enthralled with the story because it's a genealogy. So the best thing to do is to start paying attention to the details. What's going on? What happened? All right, and we've kind of half answered the other half of the question. What did you not like? It was a genealogy. I didn't like that part of it. What do you want answered? What's, like, of the spots that you've thought about? Like, I really am confused about this, or I wish I knew more about this, or I have a question about that. I know if you're like me, you've got a lot of questions. Bobby? Well, you know, it's the Globetrotters. The Nephilim is a mystery in the Bible. There's a reading of the text that talks about them as being the connection between something like angels, but not angels, who are in rebellion to God, together with mankind. And that's one way to think about their giant status. That's how it's presented in the biblical accounts prior to the Judges events and the Joshua events. We knew they were the profane and rebellious to begin with. There are people who reject God as a general rule. They're also just bigger. The other factor of that is the Israelites are average sized for humanity at that point. They're not any smaller or taller than any other folk from that era. But the Nephilim are. And so that's about the biggest part we know. What's you trying to say? I have too many tacos? Is that what you're trying to get at? That was an easy one. But that's possible.
How did Judah have sons with his daughter-in-law? Is that because the Lord put his son heir to death? So the second
term? Well, yeah. Something that happens really common in this... I got your question or comment last year. I didn't run over you. Levirate marriage is a thing. Levirate marriage is when, by obligation, if someone in your family unit dies in a nation like Israel where inheritance is tied to your descendants, women are that link. But the link is only opened up with children. And so you have instances where levirate marriage takes place in the Bible text where a sibling or a relative nearer or farther away will go in with the purpose of having a child and doing all the things that are necessary to conceive a child. Here's the interesting thing about it. The expectation for that is to be obligation, not gratification. And so one of the cases where this is taking place where it doesn't go as planned is one of the cases where that gets punished, where they didn't fulfill the obligation to raise up a child. That meant in picture senses that that man was there for gratification rather than obligation. And so he is condemned for it. That sounds really weird to us because that's not how we see our family units. If one of our family members passed and wasn't able to have children, we would think about it in the terms of Christ and take that person into our household and care for them and make sure that that's how their inheritance was realized. But in the time of this section of the text, that's not how it's handled. And it's totally normal. And if you go outside of Israel, all the nations around them did the same thing. And so that's part of the how. I'm not sure if that was your question fully, but that's where I went with that. Less than Cecilia, that's we got to go in order. We'll come back to you too.
I'm just going back just for a second to the giant part about giants. It's very possible that God put the giants there just to show Israel that they could not beat them on their own. They needed to depend on God. They had to have his help to win over a great, huge population of big people like that.
Right. There's certainly some sense of these giants are a barrier to your victory. You need me to help. Even the last stalwarts of Joshua's era go up to fight the giants, and when they pass, Israel gets weaker. But those last stalwarts are doing so out of conviction and faith to God. Cecilia, you got our last question, comment before our clock runs out. So. We can talk later. So there, look, here's the thing. There's some of the stuff that happens in genealogies and in the complicated family structure of Israel. It's just hard to figure out. My answer to some of us can be like, I don't know. I know these were the rules. I know this is what they were supposed to do. And half the time they didn't do it. As much as I would like it to be a lot easier to answer some of this stuff, that's how some of these things are. That's it for our time this evening. That means we'll be continuing in the text of the writings of the chronicler next week. We'll be picking up there, chapter 9, and going forward in our next section. So thanks, everybody. Glad for your participation.
No problem.